ancient words indeed when we read Holy Scripture. They do fit that definition. They are ancient words, and yet nothing written since applies to us more than the words of Scripture. So we are beginning today a look at some ancient words written in around the year 57 AD in a letter by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. We're going to be looking at an overview today. Look at all 16 chapters just sort of briefly, and then begin in depth next week, Lord willing. Donald Gray Barnhouse, Barnhouse, who preceded James Montgomery Boyce at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, preached his first 10 years on the book of Romans. John MacArthur started preaching Romans on the 1st of March, 1981, and completed chapter 16 on January 19th, 1986. The great Welsh preacher, and the one I would say is the greatest preacher of the 20th century that most of us haven't heard of, Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, preached 366 sermons on the book of Romans. And very impressively to me, he preached 5 sermons on Romans 1:1. I tell you this not to be impressed by or to be daunted by the length of someone's sermon series, but the importance of understanding that some of the greatest theologians of our time have looked at these ancient words and understood that we need to understand what the book of Romans says, because Romans teaches us about Christianity. Romans teaches us about justification. Why Romans? Mark Dever tells a story from when he was an undergrad and he had a non-Christian friend named Ben. They were in the dining hall and Ben was asking a number of questions about Christianity, and I'll quote Mark Dever as the story picks up here. He was asking question after question, and I remember thinking to myself, he needs to read Romans 1. And then he needs to read Romans 2 and Romans 3. So I finally said, Ben, what are you doing for the next 3 hours? It was a Saturday, so he replied, well, nothing in particular. I then offered, look, come back to my room and let me read you the book of Romans in the New Testament. I don't know about y'all, but I feel pretty convicted just at that point alone. He said yes and followed me back to my room. It was amazing because as I read through Romans, he kept interrupting me with questions. And almost every time, his question anticipated the very next thing that Paul would say. Romans is a clear, logical exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. End quote. We spent a significant time, about a few years ago, looking at the atonement in the Old Testament and seeing Christ in the Old Testament. Then we looked at the life of Christ as chronicled by the great historian Luke. I prayerfully chose Luke because he is known as a great historian, gave us this great detail and insight into the life of Christ, but also what our response to that life should be. And then these last 3 months, we spent a relatively short amount of time looking at the book of Acts and seeing the church as it was born and began to grow and struggle. We saw the church disagree and reconcile. We saw the church persecuted. And we saw how she would use the network of roads that Rome had built in order to expand its own empire. And instead, they were used to expand the church across Europe. So why Romans? Well, some of us need to work through what Mark Dever's friend Ben was working through. And some of us need to be able to sit on the other side of the table. We need to be able to sit down with someone like Ben and use the book of Romans to explain the gospel. We often express the gospel here in a few sentences. But that's just the beginning. And as Christians, we need a better understanding, a more complete understanding. And Romans does that for us. So the time we're about to spend in this book, Lord willing, may be the most important time we have ever spent in church. And I don't say that lightly. And I don't say that with any self-importance, because it won't be because of the preaching, but by your understanding via the Holy Spirit. The book of Romans will teach us how dead people come alive. Romans 6:11, so you must consider yourselves dead in sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The book of Romans will teach us how alive people are supposed to live, like Romans 1:17, for it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And seasonally, the book of Romans will teach us what Christmas really is all about. This book is some 19 centuries plus years old, and it is as applicable today as it has ever been. And I don't just mean today, like generally in this era. I mean today, on December 1st, 2019, and it will be next week and the week after. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Gracious God, as we open your word, and as we begin this study into what your Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write, both to the church in Rome and to the church in Dover, and to all churches who would ever hold Scripture. Lord, I just ask that you would move in us and teach us and rebuke us and break us and build us up and encourage us and embolden us and all the things that we should face and embrace in this great letter. Lord, may it be so. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we do this overview, and this is really just going to be kind of a run through these 16 chapters and highlight some things to prepare us for what's going to happen next week. But there are three things I would like us to look for today which just rise up out of the book of Romans. One is, as I've mentioned before, how dead people come alive. And two is how those alive people are supposed to live. And the third is what Christmas is all about. A little background. Of all the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, Romans is the longest. It's the most often quoted, and it's first in order of the letters that he wrote. It is a systematic presentation of the truth of the gospel. Romans is extraordinarily useful. It's practical. It's useful today. Paul wrote this letter sometime around the year 57 AD, and it was near the end of his life. Unlike other churches that Paul wrote letters to, he did not establish the church at Rome, and as far as we know, he had not visited the church in Rome. We don't have the history of who started the church in Rome. It quite possibly were Italian Jews who were in Jerusalem for Pentecost and had gone back and began this church. It is a gathering, we can tell from reading Romans, it is a gathering of Jews and Gentile believers both. Paul will talk clearly to both groups and about both groups in this letter. Why did he write the letter? Well, many have said it is a letter of an explanation of the gospel. It's the closest single book on systematic theology that the Bible offers us. But it's not just a list of disconnected propositions. Throughout this letter, Paul guides people. He herds people toward the chute. If you've seen cattle being driven from out where they're wandering to where they need to be, and they bring them through this chute. It kind of starts to narrow down and bring them through. And this is what Romans will do for us. It will take us from where we are to where we need to be thinking about these things. If the book could be summed up in one word, and I think it really can, it would be justification. The hows and whys and whens and where that God saves his people. There are many ways to outline books of the Bible, and I have chosen kind of a simple one. I broke these 16 chapters down into kind of 8 headlines, and we're going to just kind of run through those this morning. You don't have to write these down, and if you want to, I'll be repeating them as we hit each one. But chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, the righteousness of God reveals the gospel. The righteousness of God reveals the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, the righteousness of God reveals his wrath. Then 3:21 through 4:25, the righteousness of God saves his people. 5:1 through 8:39, the righteousness of God gives hope through faith. 9:1 through 11:36, the righteousness of God is for both Jew and Gentile. 12:1 through 15:13, God's righteousness is for our everyday life. 15:14 through 16:23, God's righteousness was extended through Paul's mission. And then finally, 16:24 to 27, a summary of God's righteousness. So first, the righteousness of God reveals the gospel. So if we look at chapter 1, verse 1, we see Paul telling us who he is. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. Every word there is important. Paul is a servant of Christ Jesus. He's called by Christ Jesus. We remember that from the book of Acts, that Jesus came and pulled Paul when Paul was persecuting the church and killing Christians. Christ called him and set him apart to be an apostle. We'll dig into that word more at another time. And he was set apart for a gospel of God. We remember this, right? We remember Paul through the book of Acts, and I talked about this incessantly, but just not quite done yet. Wherever Paul went, what did he do? He preached the gospel. He told people the good news that Christ would save them. And when he went where he wanted to go, and it wasn't where God wanted him to go, and God shifted him somewhere else, what did he do? He did the same thing. When he was locked in stocks, when he was chained to guards, he preached the gospel. When he was shipwrecked and snake-bitten, Paul told people the good news of the gospel. He was set apart from the gospel, and that's exactly what he did. We should take this seriously. How Paul introduces himself tells us that what he is writing to us is of major importance, godly importance, and it has eternal consequences. So the last two verses of this section, verses 16 and 17, Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek," and that would mean all non-Jews, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So the righteousness of God is revealed for us, and by its light we see the good news of the gospel. So the second part is chapter 1, 18 through 3:20. This is where the righteousness of God reveals his wrath. Well, this is bad news. Without the bad news, though, there's no real good news. Chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Since we know we all start off as unrighteous beings, this wrath is revealed for us, for all of us, for every person. The wrath of God is revealed. And then chapter 2, verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So he's talking to Jew and Gentile there. He's saying, everyone who doesn't have the law, you're stuck, because you didn't have the law. And everyone who had the law, you're stuck because you can't obey the law. And everybody in those conditions, in either of those conditions, are subject to the wrath of God. Paul says basically, all the Jewish people are bad people, all the non-Jewish people are bad people, all people are bad people. When people ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, the real answer is there are no good people. Now, we know, right? We know people who we consider good on a person-to-person comparison. Some people are better than other people. But compared to the holiness of God, what Paul will later tell us, all have sinned, right? And come short of the glory of God. Which takes us to the third thing. The righteousness of God, which revealed his wrath, also saves his people. Read chapter 3, picking up at verse 21, I'm sorry. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There was bad news, but there is really good news. There's a way out of sin and into the grace of God, and God himself provides it. Then chapter 5 through the 39th verse of chapter 8, the righteousness of God gives us hope through faith. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, talking to believers, we have been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I heard someone preaching this once as now we have peace. Like we have peace, we don't have any anxiety. That's not what this verse says. There's truth in that. And there's other places in Scripture where we're told that, right? That we get that peace that passes understanding. But this is peace with God. The point Paul is making here is that you who were condemned, you who were subject to the wrath of God, now have made peace with him through Jesus. You are no longer subject to the wrath. You've been covered by the grace of Christ, by the work of Christ, by the atoning work of Christ. And that's way more important than a moment of peace in this world. We have great hope through faith. Our faith turns us toward God, toward his justification. Our punishment is taken away, and now we have peace with him. This is how dead people come alive. People dead in their sins come alive through the death of Christ, through his resurrection. In chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin and that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So we know that when Jesus died, if we accept Jesus our Savior, right, those things that you've heard over and over again, that we get to spend an eternity in heaven, right? That part we kind of have down. But this is not what that's talking about either. We walk now in newness of life. We walk now being holy as God is holy. We walk now being love as God is love. That's what we symbolize when we have baptism, when we put someone in the water, right? They symbolizes them dying with Christ, and we raise them back up, raised with Christ, to live in this world as Christians. I know we're hurrying through this a lot here. Chapter 9 through 11, 36, Paul makes the point that the righteousness of God is for both Jew and Gentile. Very easy for us to understand, very easy for us to believe. Most of us were raised thinking this, but this was new news to a lot of Jewish believers at that time who had been taught for many, many years that salvation by God was salvation for the Jews alone. Though it was always taught, just always forgotten, that when God made the promise to Abraham, it was that all nations would be blessed. So chapter 10 and verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's really good news for us. So that drives us to do what we are supposed to do then, right? Going on to verse 14. How then will they call on him whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? That's why we have words of sending when we leave here. This preaching here is not someone just standing in front of a group of people talking. It's every believer, every Christian, everywhere talking to people everywhere they go. The sixth thing was God's righteousness is for us in everyday life, and that picks up with chapter 12, verse 1, and goes through the middle of chapter 15. Read chapter 1, the first two verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. By testing, you may discern what the will of God, what is the will of God, and what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is how the alive are to live. Do not be conformed. Don't be shaped by the world any longer, but be transformed. So one, conformed, that word's right, that means, C-O-N means with. Don't be formed with the world. Don't be shaped to look like what the world looks like. But be transformed. Trans means to change or to move across. Have your form changed. How? By the renewal of your mind. By being justified. And by being continually sanctified. And moving on, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And we've talked about that some lately as well. It's been the major topic at our youth group. God has a will for us, and it's not a secret. He has given us the way to find out. Well, there's a lot more than that to this that we will get to as we move along through this book. A lot more about finding his will and living like believers are supposed to live. But this was not just Paul thinking this through. This was not just Paul saying, what would be a good way to do this? What should I think about this? If you look at chapter 15, and maybe if you have a heading over chapter 15, my Bible does, it says the example of Christ. And he goes on in that chapter saying we should make Christ our example. This is our taking up our crosses and following him. The next to the last section is God's righteousness was extended through Paul's mission, and that runs from 15:14 through 16:23, and this is simply what we see as Paul moves about doing what we've always said as he moves to out through the Gentiles and to talk to the Jews as well. And as he plans to head to Spain and Macedonia and Achaia and all these places that he goes, God uses the ministry of Paul to show his righteousness. And then he summarizes it with the last section, picking up at verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And friends, that's the book of Romans. There's more to say. But the three things, like I said earlier, that I want us to take away today are this: how dead people come alive, how alive people are supposed to live, and what Christmas is all about. I think we covered how dead people come alive pretty well, but if you want to take some notes, let me give you some references really quickly. Just write down these. We know they're all from Romans. Write down these chapter and verse notes. 3:23, 3:10-18, 6:23, 5:8, 10:9, 10:13, 5:1, 8:1, and 8:38-39. At a pretty young age, I learned the word ITER, I-T-E-R. It's a pathway in the brain. But it's taken from Latin. It was the word used for roads in Rome. Because the Romans were known for building roads. We've referenced that quite a few times. They were known for building roads in order to expand the Roman Empire. They built roads all across Europe, and they were known. That's how they got down, all the way down into Jerusalem, how they got everywhere else they went. They would build roads so they could take armies and take citizens to go and live places that they were taking over for the glory of Rome. And we know that Paul and others used these roads to expand the church. But that list of verses that I just gave you, does anyone know what they're referred to? The Romans Road. This is the Romans Road to salvation. And reading these verses and helping someone through those verses in this order will help someone come to understand how dead people can come alive. And I'll leave it at that for now. Second point, how alive people are supposed to live. I think we covered this one pretty well also, but I'm going to look just briefly at chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not according to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Again, there'll be a time coming, Lord willing, when we'll dig very deeply into this, but if you just look at that, it's clear. This is not being conformed to the world any longer. The world will try to conform you to thinking certain things, to acting certain ways. If you don't believe it, follow advertising. You're not anything unless you own this. No one will like you unless you wear this or drink this, right? And we can laugh at it, but it works. It works. People follow and do those things. We can't live according to the flesh. We have to live in the flesh. We have to eat and we have to drink. We have to sleep. But not according to the flesh. Instead, according to the Spirit. If we live according to the flesh, we will die according to the flesh. But if we live according to the Spirit, and Paul could have just stopped there and said, then you're children of God. But he wants you really to know the whole story here, not just children of God. You receive the spirit of adoption, and we really need to know that in Israel, when someone was adopted, they were not an adopted son. They were not an adopted daughter any longer. They had full rights, privileges, and were seen completely as being children of those parents. You are children of God. And by that Spirit, we cry, Abba, which is like Papa, Father. So there's the Father, there's God who rule over us, much like a father at that time would have ruled over his family and had the authority and all that, but also the papa who will pick you up and hold you and listen to everything that you have to say and be concerned about your needs. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Holy Spirit testifies that you are a child of God. You're not just making a claim for yourself. The Holy Spirit of God testifies, bears witness. And if children, Paul continues, he builds arguments like a lawyer or a philosopher. If children, then heirs, right? Because children are heirs. Heirs of God, and in case you forgot who the Son of God was, your fellow heirs with Christ. What Christ will receive in the kingdom in eternity, you will receive in the kingdom in eternity. We will one day be glorified with him, which helps us bear out the suffering that we must deal with now, which is everything from being teased for being a Christian to maybe not being picked, not being selected, not getting a promotion, to travel around the world, to being beheaded for being a Christian. All ultimately worth it, because if we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. That's how alive people are supposed to live. Then the final thing is what Christmas is all about. That may or may not be a fair way to say this, but it's the first Sunday of Advent. I kind of felt compelled. So I'm going to go back to the last few verses of chapter 16. And we just read those, and you might say, Christmas, I don't see anything about a baby or a manger or angels. That's because that's only part of the story. When Linus stands up on the stage in the Charlie Brown Christmas special, right, and they're all dancing, they got the silver tree and all that stuff that they do, and then Charlie Brown's all nervous, and Linus comes out and he reads from the Gospel of Luke, right? And that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. And it's a sweet and wonderful moment, and it's true, but it's incomplete, because it's not just about a baby being born. It's about this mystery. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, something that's being exposed now that was a mystery that was kept secret for long ages. That's what was revealed on Christmas, a plan that was put in place before time began, a plan to save sinners before anyone had ever sinned. Jesus coming wasn't God's plan B. It wasn't something he figured out 2,000 years ago. This was something always in place, a mystery kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings, right? They prophesied the Messiah. And now has been made known to all nations, which is something that was true because Paul went to all those nations, right? But something that continues to need to be true. The need to be, for Christ to be made known to all nations continues to be true. That's our job, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about obedience of faith. It's the mission. It's the Great Commission. What Paul's saying here, what Christ made known to all nations, right? That secret, that mystery that was long held when God said, let there be light, this was in place. When Adam and Eve listened, were tempted, and fell, this was in place. When God rescued just a few from the flood, this was in place. When God called Abram out, it began to be exposed. When God called the prophets, it was exposed further. But when Christ came and was born into this world and lived that perfect life that we could never live and died the death which I deserved in order that I could live with him eternally, it was revealed further. And now it must be made known to all nations. So what Christmas is all about, and aside all the fun and stuff we have, and I love that too, but what Christmas is really all about is us continuing to do what Paul was doing, making known the truth of the gospel. That very truth that we're going to dig into as we go through the book of Romans. That very truth that man was created in the image of God to be in relationship with God and chose sin over God. And created a chasm, an eternal chasm, by which he had no way to get across. Couldn't get back to God, realized his error and couldn't get back. And then time went on and people didn't even care that they couldn't get back. And to the not caring people, God sent Jesus to cross that chasm, to make a way back across. And again, if we could have lived perfect lives, we could be saved. But we can't. So Jesus came and lived that perfect life in our place. And if we don't live the perfect life, we have to die a death of for penalty. But for Christians, Jesus died that death in our place. And on the third day, to show that that sacrifice was accepted by God, God raised him again so that we may be raised again. That truth and us telling that truth is what Christmas is all about. Gracious God, as we move through this book, as we move through this season, I hope that everyone here has a great time this Christmas season. I hope as family comes to visit, as presents are open, as lights are hung, I hope it's a wonderful time for everyone. But Lord, may we not get so caught up in that we would forget that we need none of those things to be saved. We need you. Amen.